I want you to turn with me this evening to the Gospel of John, and we look first of all at chapter 13 of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Now, on Sunday morning in the Bible class, what we did was we looked at the introduction to Mark's Gospel and one of the great features of Mark's Gospel. And of course, when you look at a book, the commencement of a book, one of the things you do is you look at the author. And so we looked at the author of Mark's Gospel. We looked at Mark and saw a little bit about him. And what I'm going to do on the Tuesdays is I'm going to look at the Gospel of John. I'm going to look at some of the characteristics of this Gospel, the themes which run through it, and there are quite a number of them. We're going to pick out a few. But this evening, what I want to do is I want to look at the author of this particular book, and I want to look at it not quite in the same way as we looked at Mark on Sunday morning, looking at his background, his family, and so on. I want to look at it in a slightly different way. The way I want to look at John this evening is to examine his personality, his character. And to do that, the way I want to do that is by looking at the Gospel of John and picking out a phrase which he uses concerning himself. And he uses that phrase five times in this Gospel. And I want to pick out those occasions and to look at them as they reveal to us the person of this great apostle. So chapter 13 of John's Gospel, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. The phrase which occurs in this particular passage, which I want to draw your attention to, is this little phrase found in verse 23, whom Jesus loved. And that phrase is found five times in this particular Gospel. Now, the Apostle John doesn't refer to himself by name in this Gospel. What he does in these chapters, from chapter 13 to the end of the book, is he speaks of himself under this particular phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want us to pick that up and see something of the character of this disciple in those references that he makes. The disciple whom Jesus loved. The first thing I want to say about this particular disciple is this, that this disciple whom Jesus loved was a man of closest communion. He was a man of closest communion. And you can see that quite clearly in the passage when you look at where this verse occurs, this phrase occurs, and that's in verse 23, and you will notice what is said concerning him. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom. Go down to verse 25. He then lying on Jesus' breast. Now, you cannot get closer than that. And so he was the man of closest communion. That's how I want to describe him this evening. He leaned on Jesus' bosom. And I want to tell you this, that it is to this man of closest communion that the Lord Jesus revealed his secrets. I want to say to you that it is still to those who are in closest communion with him that he reveals the secrets of his heart. Now, to consider the scene and get the picture itself, I think we need, first of all, to think of the upper room where they were and consider how the setting was. Now, very often when you look at the upper room, you see a picture of the Lord Jesus in the middle of a table, sitting up with his disciples around him. And that's a picture which Leonardo da Vinci painted, and it's one which you find very often in Bible bookshops and in people's homes. There the Lord is sitting at a very grand table, and with his disciples alongside. It was nothing like that. But it's simply because the Jews did not sit at table like that. And besides which, if you look at the passage here, you will see that John leaned on Jesus' breast. It's extremely difficult to do that at a table like that. You see, the Jews ate by reclining. So they reclined on a couch. They put their hand back on the table and took the fruit from the table, whatever it was they're eating. That's what made it so easy for the woman in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel to creep into the house of the Pharisee and to come to Jesus' feet. They were accessible. She didn't have to go crawling under a table. His feet were there, accessible at the end of the couch that she could get at. And so it was then that if you are lying like that, reclining like that, it is quite easy, is it not? To recline and lean your head upon another's breast. That's what John was doing. So we got that picture first of all. Now the second thing I want you to notice to get the scene here is it's summed up in two words which the Lord Jesus used. And they are found here in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, that is, that somebody's going to betray him, he was troubled in spirit and testify. And it's just those two words I want you to, those two phrases I want to concentrate attention on for a moment because they tell us something of the atmosphere of that upper room. First of all, he was troubled in spirit. Now you know, when John writes this particular gospel, he tells us three times over in close connection that the Lord Jesus was troubled. Let's just find them out for a moment. Just turn back to chapter 11 for a moment. And if you look at verse 33 of chapter 11, you'll notice what it says in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. It's at the grave of Lazarus. And you'll notice what the writer says in the 33rd verse here. He says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. You notice that? Now, when it says groaned in the spirit, that's our authorized version. The translation of that means is perhaps more correctly put in this way. He was moved with indignation. You see, he was in the presence of that which had marred his fair creation. The wages of sin brings death, and here he was. He was in the presence of death. It was the wages of sin. And he was moved with anger against that which had brought havoc into his creation and sorrow into the heart of man. And then it says, and he troubled himself. Now, I've translated that as it is. Not and was troubled, but he troubled himself. Now, that is to say, he looked at Martha weeping, Mary weeping alongside him, and there she was, breaking her heart. Her brother had died. And what he did was he took all the trouble and all the sorrow which was in his heart, and he made it his own. He troubled himself. Or as the hymnist put it, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part. You know, I really have to tell you tonight, he hasn't changed one bit. He hasn't changed one bit. He's still the same loving, gracious, tender shepherd in all their afflictions. He was afflicted. And so he was troubled in spirit there. Let's turn over to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And here we're looking at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. You see, he had seen these Greeks coming. They were the foretaste of a harvest which would result from his death, but he must die first, because he said, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground, it abides alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And these Greeks were just a foretaste of a great harvest yet to come. But before that harvest could be procured, he must die. And as he thinks of his death, the dreadful hour it involves, he says, now is my soul troubled. You and I will never know what it meant to his tender heart as he looked ahead to Calvary. Not just in Gethsemane's garden, but here, when the Greeks are brought to him, now is my soul troubled. And so it is you come to this particular passage, which you read tonight. And it says here that he was troubled in spirit. Now, you know, you and I will never really know the length and breadth of the Lord's troubles during his earthly ministry. They're far beyond our comprehension. The death of the Savior and his anguish upon the cross and his suffering on the tree were the heading up and completion of those sorrows which he bore. But all throughout his life he was in a peculiar degree a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. But here the trouble was a particular one and a singular one. Because what caused him bitter sorrow here was seeing a chosen disciple of his deliberately become an apostate and deliberately becoming a traitor. And the thought that one of his chosen friends who had shared fellowship with him should betray him disturbs us that serenity of mind which, when he stands before Caiaphas and when he stands before Pilate, is undisturbed. But the fact that a disciple would betray him is something which causes him trouble, grief, concern. Now, of course you might say, well, he knew all things beforehand, and so he did. And it was a sorrow which was foreseen. Of course it was, he knew that. But a sorrow which is seen before we reach it is none the less acute because we have foreseen it. It's still as sharp, it's still as bitter when we come to it. And you and I will never know how many cups of sorrow he drained in working out our salvation besides that mighty cup which he drained at Calvary's cross. And so it says, he was troubled. Now, I want you, please, to notice one further point. I want you now to turn to chapter 14. And we'll read the first phrase. Let not your heart be troubled. How like him? Blessed, wonderful Savior. Though we are told chapter after chapter after chapter, he was troubled in his own self-forgetfulness. He says to his own, let not your heart be troubled. Now that's sheer grace and considerateness on his part. Secondly, he says, and he testifies. Now, the word testified here, and John uses the word testified a considerable number of times, it implies the delivery of some solemn and important announcement. And there it comes. One of them's going to betray him. And of course, the effect upon them all was to leave them perplexed and puzzled. Who was it amongst them was going to betray him? And it led to Peter's request to John. Ask him, John. Ask him who it is. Well, John was nearest to him. He leaned on his breast. And so John asks him, and it was to the man who, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the man who leaned on his bosom, the man of closest communion, who was told the secret, which was revealed to no one else, he it is to whom I shall give the song. Now let's turn over. We turn over now to chapter 19. Chapter 19 of John's Gospel, and let's look again and see what else we can find out about this disciple of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved. Here's our phrase again. He said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And so you've got it again. The disciple whom Jesus loved. There it is, verse 26. The disciple standing by, whom he loved. Now, that reveals something to me. You see, the fact of the matter is this, that all had forsaken the Lord and fled. Truth is that Peter followed a distance and got into the high priest's house, but in the high priest's house he denied his Lord. But one disciple returned to the scenes of trial and crucifixion, and he's there at the cross. And he is the only disciple there at the cross, the only man of the 12 who was there at the cross. And that tells me something else about that man. He's not only a man of closest communion, but he's a man of deepest devotion. Because when all else had forsaken the Savior, he was there at the cross. The disciple whom Jesus loved was the man of deepest devotion, and to that person the Lord Jesus commits a sacred task. It always is so. It is to those who are most deeply converted, most deeply devoted to him, that the Lord Jesus will give the most responsible and precious work to do. Now, let's see how that follows out then. You see, there were many who went to Calvary that day. The Gospels will tell us that. And the Apostle Paul, when he is standing before Agrippa, he quite confidently says, you know, this thing wasn't done in a corner. No, it was done publicly at Jerusalem, the focal point of God's dealings with the nations. That's where God chose that his son should die. And people passed by, and there were some who came to mark his death, and there were some who came to mock his death. There were some who come to look at his shame and to add to it. And his feelings, as their comments and their ribaldry pierced to the sensitive soul which was his sensitive heart. His feelings must have found a voice in that verse in Lamentations, which says, Behold and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Very few had come that day who were moved by real concern. But there was a small group, a little handful of friends. And as he looked down from that cross, that little handful of friends must have brought him some consolation. And John was the only man among them. You see, it's always a dangerous thing to be an associate. It was always a dangerous thing to be an associate of a man whom the Roman government believed to be so dangerous that they gave him a criminal's death by crucifixion. And yet here was someone who was prepared to demonstrate his love to Christ, even when the Orthodox Pharisees regarded him as a sinner and a blasphemer, and the Roman authority regarded him as a criminal, John stood by him. You see, perfect love casts out fear. And John was at the cross. Now, it was to this disciple of deepest devotion that the Lord Jesus commits the care of his mother. And she was commended to John as the closest friend of Jesus. And the two would be in fuller sympathy with each other. And they would be in fuller sympathy with each other because they were both utterly devoted to Christ. You know, nothing is so true a bond between human hearts as sympathy towards Christ and a genuine devotion towards him. I've traveled in quite a number of countries in this world, and I've met believers on this side of the Atlantic, and I've met believers in Eastern Europe, in the Middle East, met believers in Africa, believers who live in just simple little kraals in Africa. And I have to tell you this, that immediately I meet them, almost immediately, we are at one together. Because our nationality, our color, our background, our education and all the other things might be so vastly different. But there is one supreme bond above all that. And it is that we belong to Christ. And we love him. And that is the greatest bond so immediately. Something which puzzles the worldling who goes around the world, because he has to find friends and he has to make them. And it takes time when he's among strangers. But when the Christian travels and he meets his fellow Christians, he is immediately amongst his brethren and sisters, and there's a difference. And so it is in the local church. The local church, God has placed people together of very diverse personalities, diverse characters, diverse backgrounds, different education standards, different abilities. It matters not, because there is one supreme bond, and that is a love, a genuine love for Jesus Christ. But why didn't the Lord pass Mary onto one of his Mary's sons? After all, there was James and Joseph. Well, he had a few daughters as well. Why didn't he pass her on to her sons and daughters? The answer to that seems to be this: that when you read John's Gospel, in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, you read this particular statement: they as yet did not believe on him. You see, later after the resurrection, they would be numbered amongst his disciples. In fact, James, who became a leader in the church in Jerusalem, became a Christian after the resurrection, for the Lord Jesus appeared specifically to him. But up to this time, they were unbelievers. And the Lord recognizes here the deeper spiritual tie which exists. You see, the tie between parents and children is a precious and deep tie. Between husband and wife is a precious and deep tie. Yet the Lord is tells us in his word, that there's even a deeper tie than that. And that's the tie which binds us to him. It's a spiritual tie. It's an eternal tie. And so, when they come to him and they say to him, look, your mother and your brothers are asking after you. And he says, who are my mother and my brethren? Say those who do the will of God. And so the apostle, when he writes to the Corinthians, says, even if we've known Christ after the flesh before, henceforth know we not him after the flesh. Because the relationship is no longer a physical one. It is a spiritual one. And a closer one. And so it was then that John is given his sacred trust. Turn please now to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, into the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter, the other disciple, whom Jesus loved. There's our phrase. And said to him, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together. The other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth his linen clothes lying. And the napkin, which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre. That's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he saw and believed. For as yet, then you know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So here again, then, we have this reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved. You notice it says, we're told that, in verse 2, where it says, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and we get it repeated partly in verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, the same one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I want you to notice what happened here, and I want to tell you something else about his character from this. You notice what it says in verse 8, and it says it of John. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And I want to tell you that this reveals another side of this man. And it tells us that here is the man of clearest comprehension, of clearest understanding, that is. Now let me, work that through. It was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved then, and who loved the Lord, who was the first to believe in the resurrection. Not Mary Magdalene, she met him afterwards. Not the two on the way to Emmaus, they met him afterwards. But without having meeting him, John believed in the resurrection. It says that. And he saw and believed. Now, let's just get the scene again and just put ourselves into that. You see, they run to the sepulchre, these two disciples, on hearing the news from Mary Magdalene, and John, who is the younger, outruns Peter. And he comes to the sepulchre. And let's look now at verse 5 and see what happens. And he, stooping down and looking in. Now, that perhaps could be translated this way, and he bending down to look carefully at. Now that would be a much more accurate translation. And he bending down to look carefully at, and it's just one word in Greek. And in fact, you find that word somewhere else. You find it in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 12, when the apostle is talking about our salvation, and he says concerning our salvation, these things the angels desire to peer into, to bend down and look carefully into. They are desperately interested in the things concerning our salvation, because salvation has come to fallen men, it has not come to fallen angels. And it says that he bends down then and he looks carefully into, and he saw. And I want you to pick up that word saw. Because that word saw there means that at a glance, just at a glance. So he looked in, and having looked around, at a glance and looking around, he saw the linen clothes. Peered at everything else, and at a glance, he saw the linen clothes. There they were. Now at that particular time, no question in his mind. Now let's go on a bit further and see what happens to Peter, because he comes in. So it says, then cometh verse 6, Simon Peter following him, and went to the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying. So he sees the linen clothes lying. Now, here is a different word, and it's not a glance. What happens now is Peter stands there and he takes a long survey of these linen clothes, and he has a good look at them. So he has a look at these linen clothes and a good long search, a contemplative glance. And that's it. Nothing more than that. And then it says after that that John comes in, and when he comes in, he has a look at what is there. And it tells us in the verse we read that he went in and he saw and believed. Now Peter looked at it and he just contemplated it, thought, well, why are the linen clothes like that? Why is a napkin there? And now you come to John, and he saw and believed. Now on each of these occasions there's a different Greek word for saw. And here on this occasion, the word saw means he saw believingly, understandingly. So what he did was he came and he looked, and there was no disturbance in the grave, none whatsoever. The grave clothes weren't disheveled, they weren't ruffled, they weren't disarranged. They were lying still in their folds. That's what it meant. That's what the Greek words there mean. The clothes were just where the body had been. And the napkin was just where the Lord's head had been. But the body was no longer there. Wasn't there anymore. And the point of the description which John is giving in this particular passage is this, that it didn't look as if these grave clothes had been put off or taken off. And the reason for that was that John is telling us in his writings that as they looked at this grave clothes, they were in their original folds. And they wouldn't have been like that if somebody had taken the body out or if the body had got out. But they were there in the original folds as if the body of Jesus had just evaporated out of them. The napkin was especially wrapped and put aside. And the whole thing didn't indicate a hasty removal as if somebody had taken the body of Jesus. But it indicated a calm and a holy awakening. No traces of haste. No marks except those of perfect calm. No disciple had been there to remove the body. No enemy had opened the tomb to rob it. Because in any case, in either of those cases, the bandages around the body would not have been present. Here was something much more than an open grave. Here was something much more than an absent corpse. Here was something much more than an unused winding sheet. Here was something much more than a folded napkin. Here was resurrection. And John believed the fact that Jesus lived again. And he was the first one to understand and to believe. See, love gave him the eyes to believe the signs, gave him the mind to understand. He was the man of clearest comprehension. Let's go to chapter 21, please. Chapter 21, verse 5. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, here we are, here's our phrase once more, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord. Simon Peter heard it was the Lord. He girded his fisher's coat around him, was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, and so on. Now, just one other point here that I want to pick up. He is the man who discerns that the figure in the dim morning light on the seashore is none other than the Lord Jesus. The others didn't realize that. He did. So here is the man who was able to see Christ even in the dim situation of that morning and in the fact that they'd been absolutely fruitless. Yet still, he is able to discern Christ in that situation. You see, he's the man of spiritual perception. He can see Christ in every circumstance. The man of spiritual perception. So it's he who recognizes the figure on the shore here. Now, you know, it's quite interesting when you look at Peter and John, because they're friends. Mates. And what happens is that when you see Peter, you see John. So it's to John's house that Peter is taken. John takes him in after his denial of the Lord Jesus. Lovely indication of his love for this friend of his. It's Peter and John who are here in the center of this scene, apart from the Lord Jesus. It is Peter and John who go up at the third hour of the day to the temple to pray. These two are seen together. And yet the interesting thing is that they're opposites in character. And yet God, in his wonderful wisdom, often puts opposites together in temperament. A person who might be phlegmatic and calm, and a person who might be nervy and energetic. And so here, you see, here was Peter. And Peter is the man of action. He's overboard, as soon as he knows. But John is the man of contemplation, and he contemplates, and he thinks. And Peter acts, and he does it with an impulsive energy, so he takes a sword, and whoop, off comes a man's ear. And Peter generally acts before John does. John, however, generally understands before Peter does. So he goes to the sepulchre, and he's got the message before Peter's got it. And he's here in the sea, and he's got the message before Peter's got it. And so here are two men who are opposite, really, but they complement each other. And you often see that in Christian service. But why was John the first to recognize the Lord? Because his spiritual perception was so much more acute. It was he who had leaned on Jesus' breast. He had been nearest to the heart of the Savior, and he had had deeper communion with the Lord. So he wasn't slow to connect this miraculous draught of fish with the risen Lord. Seen it before, you see. The Lord Jesus had borrowed the boat of Peter and pushed off from the shore, and he's going to repay Peter. Having spoken from the boat, he's going to repay him for the hire of it. And so he goes out, and the net is cast over. Though they've been fishing all night and caught nothing, well, it doesn't matter. The Lord can catch fish, but men can't. And so the fish are brought in, and he's seen the Lord give a miraculous draught before. And he associates the miraculous draught of fish with the Lord Jesus, and he says, it is the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something. He calls him the Lord. I am not particularly happy when we use terms of too great familiarity with the person of our Lord Jesus. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And when you read the Gospel account, you will discover that the title which was given to him after his resurrection, seemingly automatically and lovingly by his disciples, was the Lord. So the first message was, the Lord is risen. They didn't say Jesus was risen. They said the Lord is risen. They gave him the title of honor and glory. And it's John who says this, you know. And if you want to have someone who was close to him, familiar with him, no one was more familiar than this man. And yet to John, the man who leaned on his breast, it was the Lord. The Lord. You know, isn't it so with us as we grow in knowledge and in love of him? Intimacy between sinner and sinner may often lead to a decrease of respect. We sometimes say that familiarity breeds contempt, and sometimes that happens in human relationships. But intimacy between the redeemed sinner and the Lord Jesus Christ, the more he is known and the more the glory of his person and the wonder of his character is known, only lead to a deeper and more unreserved reverence and adoration of him. And for us, he is the Lord. The Lord. Now let's turn now to the last part of the chapter, please. Verse 20. Well, let's go a little bit before this. Verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest. So the Lord Jesus tells Peter about his future. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here we got our title again, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Following, which also leaned on his breast at supper. You notice he's come back to that now in this last passage. And said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now go to verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And so you come to the last passage. And John is given a little bit about himself and about Peter here. And in the end of it all, what he is saying to us is, listen, you know, not just this little passage I'm talking about Peter and myself now, but all this book that I've written, you know it's true. You know it's true. And so he says that this is the disciple which testifies of these things, and you know that his testimony is true. You know, it is a great thing when you can depend utterly upon a man's testimony. Sadly, sometimes we fail in that. But when you can depend upon a man's testimony, that is a great thing. And you can certainly depend upon this man's testimony. Turn back to chapter 19 for a moment, and let's pick up a verse in chapter 19. Chapter 19 of this gospel. Verse 35. And he that saw it, well, there's only one man who saw it. It was John. He was there. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that he saith true, that he may believe. And if you read the third epistle of John, you will find that the apostle again says that his testimony is true. A great testimony to have. When a man can say, everything that I've told you is absolute truth. There's no exaggeration. There's nothing missing. There's no gloss put upon it. It is truth. Now, Peter's told what's going to happen to him. Another shall gird thee. Which meant, of course, that he was telling him the death, he was going to die. And tradition has it, history has it, that Peter died crucified, except that he died crucified upside down. Because he didn't want to die the same way as his Lord died, he didn't feel himself worthy of that. But what the Lord is telling him is what's going to happen to him. And I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus calls for no recruits under false pretenses. He doesn't tell men and women everything's going to be sunshine and bright when they come to him. No, no. He doesn't hide the possibility of some cases of certain issues. He tends to say, if you do as I tell you, you'll have to suffer. And you may have to lay down your life. And so he says, if you come after me, I haven't got a bed of roses for you. I got a cross. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, I need to ask a question here. What right has this man to lay a masterful hand on me and tell me that if I follow him, I may have to die for him? What right has he to tell me that? I want to tell you this, that he has every right. He has every right. And he has it because he first died for me. And before he asks me and asks you to die for him, he has already done it for us. It's only the risen Lord, the Christ of Calvary, who has the inalienable right to bid us die for him. But then it was John following. And so Peter wants to know, what are you going to do? So he says, Lord, hang on. What's this man going to do then? You told me what's going to happen to me, but what about this man? And you know, we are too often asking Peter's question, what's so-and-so going to do? What about, what's he doing? When we should really be asking Peter's question, Lord, and Paul's question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But you know, what the Lord Jesus does is he just corrects very kindly and gently corrects Peter here. And he says, you know, Peter, you really mustn't interfere in my plans for John. It's sufficient that you know what I want you to do, and you do it. And that's sufficient for each one of us. That we know what God wants us to do, and we do it with all our might. If I will to lead, if he tarry till I come, says the Lord Jesus. Now that language is very powerful language. If I will, that's the language of God. It's only God who has the right to say that. Ah, but you see, this one is God. Otherwise it'd be sheer blasphemy. But he says, if I will, that he tarry till I come, what I want you to do is follow thou me. And the emphasis on the thou. Every one of us. To follow him. And who's been telling us this? The disciple whom Jesus loved. And says the writer, this disciple, we can absolutely depend upon his word. And so the last thing we know about this man, and this is the last thing about his character we give him here, is here's a man of faithful communication. What he communicates to us, we